So I wonder what poses the greatest threat, you think, the greatest danger to your own life? How would you answer that question? You know, this week I put that question to Google. And according to Google, the top threat that you face this morning is climate change. The fact that we are all headed headlong into this catastrophe of climate change. This is what President Biden was talking about at COP27 out there in Egypt, many other world leaders. Now, that's what Google thinks, but apparently that's not what most voters think. So according to exit polls from this last Tuesday's elections, the top threat, the greatest danger is, can you guess it? Yes, the economy, namely inflation. It seems that was top of voters' list, and I trust we all have felt the bite that inflation has taken out of many of our own budgets. Now, if you live in a major city, maybe you add crime to that. If you live near the southern border, maybe you would add immigration. And yet, voters didn't send a resounding defeat to the party that's been in power while we've had some of the rises in inflation and crime and illegal immigration. And that's because I think for many, the greatest threat they feel is actually much more personal. It's actually our personal autonomy. That's often the threat that many feel most, whether it's in laws related to abortion or, as we've seen, laws and related to marijuana. So great is the concern. In Montana, there was actually a measure declaring that a child is a legal person with a right to life-saving medical care if they happen to be born prematurely. And that measure failed. And it failed, apparently, because opponents said they felt it threatened what? Their individual choice and their own personal autonomy. Okay, that's how others answer the question. But again, I just pose it to you. What are the greatest threat? What do you think is the greatest danger you face this morning? Maybe it's not getting into the school of your choice. Maybe you feel it's not getting into the program of your choice. Maybe it's losing a job, becoming unemployed, facing bankruptcy. Maybe it's a deteriorating relationship with a friend or with a girlfriend or a boyfriend. Maybe with a wayward child. Maybe a deteriorating relationship with a spouse. Perhaps it's a recent scan. It's some blood work you've had done. You know, what you identify as your greatest threat, in fact, says a whole lot about what you value and what you cherish, and at the end of the day, what you worship. And that brings us, friends, in our passage this morning in the Old Testament to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 25. So let me invite you to turn there now. Numbers 25, which you can find, I believe, on page 133. If you're using or need to use one of the red Bibles we provide in the seat back before you, again, you should be able to find Numbers 25 on page 133. Now, if you're visiting with us today, Numbers is really just the story of why it took Israel 40 years to cross a desert that should have taken them but about 4 weeks, right? We've seen that God has delivered his people from Egypt. He fed them. He provided them. He governed them. He guided them through the desert. We even saw that he went out. He was gone before them. And yet, despite all that God has done for them, what do the people do? They rebel against him. And so that first generation was condemned to die off, one by one, dropping in the desert. Now, fast forward, it's now been nearly 40 years. Those 40 years have just about passed. And now Israel finds herself on the precipice here of the promised land. And yet, unbeknownst to Israel, as we saw 2 weeks ago, the neighboring nations of Moab and Midian, right, they hire a professional saboteur, right, named Balaam. And he seeks to invoke a curse against Israel in order to see that Israel's defeated. And yet the whole plan, as we saw, right, it comically backfires. And instead of curses, Balaam can't help but pronounce beautiful blessings, right? Promises of abundance, promises of prosperity, even a future king for Israel. And we left off with the Moabites, right? Their leaders seething and fearing. Balaam sulking as he went back to his own hometown. It seems there's no army that can defeat Israel. No amount of sorcery or divination can succeed against them, right? Israel's future, finally, right? It hasn't looked so good. And so we come to chapter 25. Let's pick it up. follow along as I read. Numbers 25. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And so Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance to the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. And thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel." The name of the slain man of Israel who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, chief of a father's house belonging to the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur, who was the tribal head of a father's house in Midian. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles with which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor. And in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of plague on account of Peor." Friends, one of the tragic things about the Bible, one of the tragic things often about our own lives, is how in one moment we can just be soaring on the mountaintops, and in the next moment find ourselves face down in the dirt. I wonder if you know that experience at all. You feel like you're crushing it with the Lord one day, or at least doing pretty well, and then the next day, maybe right after a high, you find yourself humiliated. I remember a time, senior year of high school, and I was headed off to a good school. I just won this great award as a scholar athlete, which, to be clear, was a little bit more about the scholar stuff than the athlete stuff. But nonetheless, there was going to be a large banquet. It was going to be televised right on local TV. And I was supposed to give a speech at this banquet. And of course, I prepare and I do all the perfunctory things that one would expect. I thank my family. I thank my parents. I thank my teammates. I do all that. Teachers, all those sorts of things. And I received lots of applause for that little speech. And then when it was all over, I was coming off the stage and I run into my youth pastor, who looked at me and said something like, I just remember how I felt. His words were something like, "Interesting speech. Did you forget something? Maybe did you forget someone?" I'd thought about it because I'd wondered, how do I do this? But at the end of the day, I chickened out, right? I talked about my accomplishments. It was almost as bad as LeBron's, and I'm taking my talents to South Beach, right? I made it about me, and I didn't make it about the Lord. I didn't even mention him. And in that moment, I felt what it was like to go from this wonderful high, right? Everything seems to be going swimmingly well, and in the next moment, face down, humiliated in the dirt, and I deserved it. Well, so too with Israel. right? Israel has gone from triumph in chapter 24 to tragedy in chapter 25. And it turns out, as we see the nations, right, they don't actually need to fight Israel at all. If they just leave Israel alone, right, then she's going to self-destruct on her own. They don't need to do anything else. You see, the Israelites, right, they feared the countries around them, but they didn't fear the corruption within them. They still hadn't gotten that memo. And that's what we're seeing in Numbers 25. We're seeing, I think, particularly how moral corruption leads to spiritual defection, which is why we need propitiation. So if that sounds like a summary sentence, it's my attempt, all right? There it is again. The summary of Numbers 25 is that moral corruption leads to spiritual defection, which is why we need propitiation. And if that last word seems odd, I'll define it later. Just write it down. It's a good biblical word to know, and we'll clear it up as we work through the sermon. All right, so Israel is facing plenty of threats. That much we can see as we've been going through Numbers, right? Dangers abound, lack of food, lack of water, right? There are walled cities, there are fortified cities and armies, but she wasn't prepared for the even bigger threats, the more dangerous and the more insidious threats, and she stumbled over them and she succumbed to them. And you know, one of the interesting things I was reading about this passage, reflecting just on what Paul writes in Ephesians 2:2, and you know, he says humanity tends to be marked by three things. We follow the ways of this world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is out working the sons of disobedience, and we gratify the cravings of our flesh and follow its desires. You know, that's where sometimes you've maybe heard that expression, the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? That expression comes from Ephesians 2:2. And I couldn't help but think of this passage, because what do we have? We have daughters of Moab and how they pleased the flesh. And then there are all the festivities, there are the ways and the worship, there's the comfort of an international alliance with some of their neighbors, and we see how Israel's what? They're being drawn into the ways of the world. And yet, even as they're succumbing to the flesh and to the world, we'll see there is a devilish one at work behind the scenes of it all, right? The world, the flesh, and the devil. And I think that's just going to serve roughly as an outline as we work through and see how those threats that Israel wasn't prepared for led to their own downfall. And my prayer this morning for you is that as we walk through this text, you will be challenged to think anew about those things that are going to be most dangerous and most destructive to your own lives. And the things you're most think about, well, they may not be the things the Lord wants you to think about. And perhaps this text will help us. All right, first, let's think about the threat of the flesh. The threat of the flesh, right? So the scene opens in Shittim, right? It's from Shittim that Joshua will send spies out to Jericho in Joshua 2. Remember, this is the last camp that Israel has before crossing the Jordan, right? The last time they are going to pack up their tents outside the promised land. And it should be a place of great expectation, even celebration. And yet instead, what do we find? We find rebellion here in Shittim. For we read verse 1 that the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. Now, that word whore is not a cuss word, but it is highly provocative, right? This is evocative language that is being used, and it's meant to startle us, and it's even meant to shock us, right? To go against and grate against our ears, perhaps. And that word can be used both literally in terms of sexual activity, and it can be used more metaphorically. It can be used more spiritually in terms of spiritual unfaithfulness. And here, I think both senses of the word are intended, both literally and more metaphorically or spiritually. I mean, you got to sort of picture the scene with me to a degree, right, if you will. Israel's been wandering in the deserts for decades, right? Minimal contact with other communities, minimal contact with other peoples. And yet now here she is on the edge of the promised land. She's entering into, if you will, civilization again. And who are they surrounded by? Well, at this point, they're surrounded by the Moabites, who worshiped Baal, right? A Canaanite fertility god. And he was the god over rain and thunder and lightning. And in an agrarian society that was heavily dependent upon water for survival, right? Baal became sort of the top dog. He was the god above the gods in the Canaanite pantheon of gods. And so the thought was that the rain was Baal's own seed dropping to the earth to impregnate it and to give life to the earth. That's how they saw things. And so at his shrines, there was cultic prostitution meant to reenact that drama. And so it seems some of these cultic prostitutes found their way and slipped into Israel's camp, dressed perhaps rather unusually, all right, accompanied by whispers, some suggestions, right? And some of the men leave under cover of darkness, and they follow some of these women back to their temple, where notice verse 2, what did they do? They ate. They ate. So consider for a moment, I mean, Israel's been on a pretty restricted diet for the last 40 years. And here they're being promised this gastronomical feast, right? Everything their stomach could want. And the offer of food and wine and women was too intoxicating. And so they went and they had their fill of food. They drank the wine. They enjoyed the women. They went back to camp. They told a few friends. Word starts to get out. And now, come darkness, there's a steady stream heading up the hills into Moab. For notice, it wasn't just a few, right? It was the people, we read, twice. In verse 2, the people went and the people ate. And so verse 3, all Israel was led astray, right? They gave themselves over to the desires of their flesh, right? Food and fornication alike. It's what they did. And what's so tragic is that they were actually explicitly warned about this at the very start of their journey. So back in Exodus 34, beginning in verse 11, Moses had written, God through Moses, take care, God says to the people, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. All right, we're going to come back to that with Phinehas. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when, not if, when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, already anticipating this, you are invited. This is what written back in Exodus 34. Lest you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. Right, the language is so similar. Tragically, here we are years later, right? 40 years later, and they are doing exactly what they were forbidden not to do. You know, friends, God has standards when it comes to sex, right? Good standards, loving standards, standards meant for our protection and also for our pleasure. Sexual purity has always been the hallmark of a genuine believer. It always has been that way. Sexual purity, the hallmark of true believers. But it's in the nature of fallen flesh, right, to reject those standards God has given his people, right? To do rather what we want, with whom we want, when we want, how we want, right? That's how many will have it. In our eyes, right, so long as it's consensual, it's legal, so long as it's consensual, it should be celebrated. Indeed, for many today, our sexuality is the most significant thing about us. It's why to challenge it. It's why to raise any questions about it. That is the cardinal sin of our own age, right? Anything less than full-fledged embrace, right, that's tantamount to hatred, violence, even murder, some will say. But you know, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul writes to a heavily sexualized culture, right, in Corinth, not dissimilar to Numbers 25, not that dissimilar to contemporary culture today. And he exhorts them, and he points to this text in Numbers 25, and he writes that we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And over 20,000, right, fell in a single day. Right, so Christian, member of UBC in particular, I just have to ask, what is your approach to sexual immorality? What's your approach to sexual immorality? Right, if you're a teenager this morning, a college student, what is your approach to sexual immorality? Does it sound at all like the Bible's approach? Does it sound like this, 1 Corinthians 6:13, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body? Or 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. Or 1 Corinthians 10:8, we must not indulge in sexual immorality. Or Ephesians 5:3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. In other words, there must not even be a hint of it among you. Or Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And what's the first thing he notes? Sexual immorality. Right? We're not meant for it, the Bible says. Don't indulge it, right? Not even a hint of it. Flee from it. Put it to death, as in kill it, murder it, crush it, starve it. Do whatever you have to do. Do not entertain it. That's the Bible's plain plea to us. That's the approach the Christian must have. No compromises, no deals, no peace treaties. Nothing but an all-out declaration of war. That is the only acceptable option. Friend, does that describe you? Is that your outlook? Recognize that if you coddle it, if you quietly feed it, if you indulge in it when necessary, it won't stop there. Right, it will kill you and your life and the souls and the people around you. Sexual immorality won't be satisfied until it steals everything from you. And if you're determined to get serious about it, it's going to require sometimes serious actions, right? We may have to end particular relationships as a consequence of it. We may have to change roommates as a consequence of it. We may not have certain devices or certain apps or watch certain things or read certain things or listen to certain things. We may not go to particular places with people. And they may laugh at you for it, right? They may mock you for it. They may even hate you for it. I knew what it was like to live in college 25 years ago. I can't imagine what it would be like today. And that's what happens. And they may laugh at you, but friend, you must know the Lord in those moments, He delights in you. And His favor is upon you, and He will sustain you in that. Your soul will come to know the joy of what it means to be satisfied uniquely in Him. You know, I know the world says what, right? What's the tagline of the world? My body, my choice, right? Just recognize the Bible says, Lord's body, His choice. It's not yours. It's His. The gospel says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. 1 Corinthians 6:20. Friends, why does that matter so much? Because sin is never a private thing. It's never just you, right? Sin has public consequences. Is that not so powerfully made evident here in Numbers 25? Right? There are always broader implications for family and for friends and for entire communities, right? Directly or indirectly, it is never just about you. But it matters even more because sexual immorality leads to a place of spiritual idolatry. That's where it goes. Sexual immorality leading to spiritual idolatry. And friends, that brings us to our second point, the threat of the world. Right? Moving from the threat of the flesh into the threat of the world. Because notice what happens at the end of verse 2. The people ate, they fed their flesh, They had their women and they bowed down to their gods. And so Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. You see it right there, plain as day. Immorality leading to idolatry. Moral corruption leading to their own spiritual defection. And recognize, what have they just done? They have just broken both the first and second commandments, right? You shall have no other gods before me, Exodus 23. And you shall not make an image or an idol. And you shall not, what? Bow down to them or serve them, Exodus 25, right? The very things they're called not to do, exactly what they do. So notice this, right? 40 years later, and where are we? Friends, we're right back at the golden calf. There are actually quite a few parallels between the two passages. Right there in Exodus 32:6, the people, what did they do? They sat down at the bottom of the mountain. They eat and they drink and they rise up in revelry. Which, if you remember when we walked through that, that word revelry speaks to drunken sexual activity. Where are they now? Again, at the foot of the mountains. And, well, at this point, the Israel's there, but the men have walked up to the shrines at Moab, and they are in their own drunken revelry with these women. And just as God back in Exodus was busy on the mountain giving revelation to Moses, right, where were we in chapter 24? God up on the mountains giving revelation to the nations. And just as Aaron was passively and helplessly watching as the people in Exodus 32 descend into idolatry, notice Moses here, rather passively it seems, helplessly watching on, again as the whole people descend into idolatry. Right? 40 years later and the same thing is happening. And friends, why is it happening? Yes, Israel has been delivered from Egypt, but Egypt has not fully been delivered from them. Okay? That house of bondage, right? It is inside of them. It is not finally outside of them. It's within. You know, or in the more popular words of Taylor Swift, right? It's me. Hi. I'm the problem. It's me. Don't ask me how I know those lyrics. Don't ask me if that song's ever played in our house. I will deny it, but I can quote it. Right? But right there, I mean, I don't know what she intends with the song Any Hero, but like she is affirming what the Bible teaches. The problem, it's me, right? It's in here. It's not out there. The problem, idolatrous hearts. So just consider the tragic irony of all this, right? Baal is not omnipresent. It's why he's always referred to as Baal at Peor or Baal Berith, right? He's not omnipresent. So you have Baals in all these locations, so to speak. And if Peor sounds familiar, it's because it was back in Peor, just in the previous chapter, where Balaam gave his third, if you would, in his final oracles, blessing God's people. So notice that the very place where God was rescuing his people through the mouth, right, of a pagan prophet, they are returning to that place and they are rejecting God. And now they've yoked themselves to Baal. That image of being yoked, right? It's a livestock image, meaning they've tied themselves, they've harnessed themselves to Baal, and they've abandoned God. Right, moral corruption leading to spiritual defection. It's why Paul grabs this image of being unequally yoked, right? In 2 Corinthians 6:14, that wonderful woman read to us earlier, amen? Yeah. Well, he picks up that image, and he says, in effect, not to be unequally yoked, right? Which means don't harness together that which does not belong together. That which cannot work together, that which ought to be pulling in opposite directions, the Christian in one direction and the world in another, right? It's tug of war. And here's the problem. When we play tug of war with the world, we lose every time. When we yoke ourselves to the world, we play tug of war and we will lose and our face will be in the dirt, which is exactly what happens to Israel. They play tug of war. And the basic principle Paul lays out in 2 Corinthians 6 is that we're not to form these kind of close attachments with the world, these bonds with the world, because it will lead us to compromise our faith, which is exactly what has happened to Israel. Right? They compromise. They worship false gods such that what? The anger we read of the Lord is kindled against them, which is significant because we've already been told in Numbers that the Lord is what? He is slow to anger. And yet how many times is his anger being kindled against Israel in Numbers? And to be clear, the issue is not interracial marriage. That's not the problem. In fact, interracial marriage can beautifully depict the kingdom of God and what it will be, what it already is becoming today, what it will be in heaven. The issue is not interracial marriage. The issue is interfaith marriages that lead to idolatry and apostasy. You know, it's interesting, as an aside, like if you want the counterexample to Numbers 25, go read Ruth. Right? That's sort of the antithesis. Because here you've got Israelite men being led up to Moab with Moabite women and forsaking their God. And yet Ruth is the opposite. You have a Moabite woman marrying an Israelite man and coming to Israel and abandoning her gods to follow the one true God. At any rate, notice too, it's not just the people, though, who have made friends with the world. Notice it seems to be Moses who to some degree has done the same. Notice Moses doesn't exactly obey God's words either, right? God calls for the leaders to be hung either themselves for participating in this apostasy or by allowing it right under their noses and doing nothing to stop it, which was their job. So the leaders are to be hung, verse 4. But what does Moses say, verse 5? He says, just go after the individuals. Friends, isn't that the way of the world? To water down God's word, to make it more palatable, less objectionable. That seems to be the path that Moses himself has taken here. And yet, notice we don't even read that's happening. We don't read about anyone suffering any judgments at all. The people are weeping, verse 6. But nowhere do we read of Moses doing really anything, which may explain what happens next. For notice, as you get into verse 6, right? As you get into Numbers 25 into verse 6, it's not just that Israelite men are now sneaking out after dark up to Moabite shrines. Now, Israelite men are bringing Midianite women home to mom. And presenting them to mom in broad daylight. Verse 6, a man brings a Midianite woman home to his family. And what does he do? Brings her back into the inner chamber of his tent. And friends, there's only one reason you go to the back room of your house, the back bedroom, and lock the door. Only one reason you do that. And it's not because you're going to debate politics, and it's not because you're going to read the classics to one another, okay? That's not why they're doing it. And notice it's done in full view of whom? In full view of Moses and the entire congregation we read. The author's at pains to make that clear. Right? What we have is moral anarchy. This is full-fledged apostasy, and we don't get the sense that Moses or anyone is doing anything to stop it. Which is why a plague has broken out once again. The irony, Israel wanted to go back to Egypt, but she can sin all she wants and she brings Egypt right with her. And the plagues follow and she falls by the plagues. 24,000 dead. Now, whether or not that's indicative of how many Israelites were involved in this behavior, whether or not that's partially a result of Moses' own lack of leadership, or maybe it's some combination of both, we're not sure, but it is the worst plague to strike the people that we know of numerically, right? This is the most dead bodies now dropping in the desert. And friends, this is the risk when congregations like Israel had done, right? They're referred to as an assembly, a congregation, but even today when congregations, when we tolerate serious and obvious and unrepentant sin in our midst, the risk is not only that sin spreads like it did in Israel, but that in doing nothing about it, what are we saying? We're saying in some degree that we tacitly endorse it. We even approve of it. We support it because we're not willing to do finally anything about it. Friends, it is one of the reasons why churches are called to practice church discipline, not Phineas style, right? Not that way. Not by striking people down, but by putting them formally out of the assembly, right? By saying, we can, because of your very serious, very obvious, right? Very demonstrable, and most importantly, unrepentant sin. That man bringing that Midianite woman was no way repentant, right? To flaunt it right in the eyes of all the people, that is not repentance, right? When we have someone acting in that way and claiming the name of Christ, we remove that name of Christ from them through church discipline, formally by prohibiting them from taking the supper, by taking away their membership. That's what church discipline is. That's what the New Testament calls us to. That's sort of the equivalent of what's happening here in Numbers 25. Why? Well, it's to help the people know that God takes sin seriously, and he takes the health of his people and the health of his church seriously. And most importantly, he takes his own reputation and his name seriously. For notice who these two people were. We're not told initially, but as you keep look down verses 14 and 15, both of these were leaders, children of leaders of their respective tribes. Verse 14, Zimri was the son of Salu, chief of a father's house belonging to the Simeonites. And the Midianite woman was, verse 15, Cozbi, the daughter of Zur, who was the tribal head of a father's house in Midian. So that's given to us for a reason. It's helping us see this was more than simply infatuation. This is not like Shakespeare tragedy, Forbidden Love. That's not what this was. That's not what this is about. This is a prominent Simeonite chief marrying his son, or rather his daughter. Simeonites, Israelites. You get a Simeonite father marrying his son to a prominent daughter of a Midian tribal head. This is an arranged marriage. This isn't a marriage of alliance. This is a kind of international treaty taking place. That's what this is. That's why these significant individuals are being married together. Tribal head, aligning them together. It's a marriage of two nations that is taking place, and a wedding of gods, which is what makes it so offensive. Israel is making peace treaties with the world. Fearing her enemies, right, she rolls over. Friend, I wonder if you know what that's like. You know, whether it's in Corinth or Canaan, right, the contemporary world today, it's hard often to make a clean break from the world, right? The social pressures to conform are great. Israel is seeing that with the way of her neighbors, right? The cost of rejecting her neighbors, the cost of rejecting their gods and all their festivities, that's just not awkward. That's threatening to them. It's dangerous to them. Friends, that's how the world often sees us when we don't go along with their own ways. We become a threat. We become a danger. There are risks, and so we don't rock the boat, right? Again, we just roll over. We go along with it. We make peace. And that's the great temptation. But the great question, friends, is will we be a display of God's glory, and will we be distinct from the world, or will we just model ourselves after the world and seek the world's approval and seek friendship with the world, which is what Israel is doing? Right? Will we make peace with it or live distinct and different from it? That's the question put to us. So my Christian friend, you have to ask yourselves, where are you tempted to make peace with the world? Where is that? Is that in your relationships? Maybe whom you date? If you want to know what dating a non-Christian and where that will lead you, just meditate on Numbers 25. It doesn't end well. Is it your finances? Maybe you're settled in spending and your kind of spending suggests that, you know, this life, right, well, I'm going to be like the rest and I'm going to go after it in this life and I'm going to end up buying things often I can't afford with money I really don't have. And at the end, you're saddled with more debt and you've got no investment in the kingdom, nothing to give to Christ's body. But maybe it's your beliefs somewhere. Maybe that's where you're tempted to make peace with the world. Maybe it's beliefs about what the Bible has to say about sexuality or about gender or about hell, or about the need to share the gospel, right? You don't want to become a social pariah. Who wants to be a social pariah? Like, no one likes to be that person. Most people don't, I should say. Right? So we soften our stances on a few things, right? We silence ourselves at times. Maybe it's in your own language you make peace with the world, right? You speak like the world does. Might be corrupting, might be crass, right? Might be gossiping, cheaply tearing others down. There are a million ways we make peace with the world every day. Friend, where are you tempted to do that? Do you know? What are you doing? Because to make friends with the world, James says, 4:4, is to become an enemy of God. It's one or the other. God demands exclusive worship, right? He won't be put up alongside the pantheon of our own gods, right? There's no fellowship between righteousness and lawlessness, between light and darkness, between the temple of God and idols, right? Harness yourself to the world like this, and you will soon find yourselves plowing Satan's fields. And that brings us to our third threat, right? The threat of the devil. Thirdly, the threat of the devil. Because did you happen to stop and ask how this all happened? Was everything that transpired in Numbers 25 just a tragic accident? Well, maybe you've read ahead a little bit. And you've actually seen, in fact, maybe it wasn't such an accident after all. Maybe there was, in fact, a diabolical plan at work. Maybe, in fact, those Moabite women were sent into the Israelite camp, which is, in fact, exactly what happened. And Numbers 31 tells us the culprit was Balaam. Balaam was actually behind what happened in Numbers 25. It seemed that disgraced seer would get his fees. Remember the one who went tail back between his legs, didn't get any of his fees for divination? He was going to get his fee one way or another, and if he couldn't curse the people, then he would work to corrupt them. In verse 18, what do we read? He beguiled Israel with his wiles, right? They were meaning beguiled. It's a fun word. It just means deceived, right? Deceived them. Balaam playing the part of the great deceiver himself. For was it not the devil, right, back in the garden, who looked at Eve and assured her that she could eat, surely you will not die. And just like Satan, Balaam is disguising sin and presenting it to Israel as a path to happiness and fulfillment and joy. And all it brings to them is what? It brings death and destruction, because the wages of sin is death. It is always death. Which is why Moses is commanded to strike down the Midianites in verse 16. Those who had partnered with Balaam in his own deceptions. Friend, so often we see so little of actually what's happening in the world. You know, behind all these nefarious acts. We saw it chapters ago. It was God behind all these glorious acts for Israel. Here, all these nefarious acts, right? Behind them are nefarious actors. Whether you've got a satanic seer in Balaam or even Satan himself behind it. What does 1 Peter 5:8 tell us? He prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, which is why we're called to be spiritually vigilant. It's why we can't risk becoming spiritually stagnant in our own Christian lives. We're called to be what? Alert and not asleep. We're called to clothe ourselves with the armor of God, whether it's the sword of the Spirit or the shield of faith by which we extinguish the arrows of the evil one, Ephesians 6:16. And friends, that brings us lastly to Phinehas. For it seems there's but one in this whole account that remains actually spiritually vigilant. Not Moses, but Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron. And after witnessing this marital alliance, this spiritual apostasy in full view of Israel, he alone rises, verse 7, and grabs a spear. And the implication from the text is that while Zimri and Cosby were in the act, he drives the spear through both of them, and only then is the plague is stopped. And now to be clear, this isn't Phinehas acting as a private citizen, right? So don't take this as an example and say, yeah, I can go firebomb abortion clinics or like vigilante justice. Like, this is not a proof text for that. This is Phinehas son of the high priest, meant to represent God before the people and the people to God. And he does what Moses fails to do. And as a priest, he carries out God's command. Why? We read, we're told. God tells us, verse 11, because he was jealous with my jealousy. Now, jealousy is just a synonym with zeal. This isn't a kind of envy it's not that kind of jealousy, like the pejorative kind. This is a right zeal. It's that kind of jealousy. Zealous with God's zeal. Think of it like that. Zeal to protect God's own name and God's own reputation. That is what consumed, if you will, Phinehas. A concern for God's own name. Christian, how much does that consume you? How much do you rise up with great zeal for the Lord, concerned about the reputation of his name? You know, I'm so often convicted because we don't even have traffic here compared to where I've lived, and I can still find a way to get cut off on a freeway, and I still get angry. I get more angry at getting cut off by people than when the Lord's cut off, like, publicly. It's ridiculous, but it just speaks to how our zeal is often so misplaced. Part of the way we show our zeal, friends, is not just to care about the Lord's reputation in the midst of our own lives, but to care about the Lord's reputation in the midst of our own congregation and among us. And we do that, of course, by help steering people away from sin, but also positively by turning them back to the Lord and investing the word of the Lord in them. Right? Member of UBC, who do you do that with? How do you show the Lord's zeal to others? By investing in them. By turning them from sin and putting the word of God into them so that they too can walk in holiness and newness of life. You know, it's because of Phinehas' actions, God says in verse 11, that he turned back my wrath from the people. He made, verse 13, atonement for the people. So that dual idea being presented there, first of making atonement, right? There's a sacrifice for sin. And then second, by appeasing God's personal wrath against the sinner. Friends, that's what that word propitiation means. And that word at the end of that summary sentence, propitiation, carries both notions. There is a sacrifice for sin, and there is the appeasement of God's personal wrath against the sinner. And that's the function that Phinehas serves here in Numbers 25. And friend, recognize that's exactly what we're going to come to celebrate just a moment in the Lord's Supper. Because you see, God had done everything to prevent a curse from falling upon his people. But in the end, his people are going to bring the curse upon themselves, which is ultimately why God would have to send one to bear the curse himself for his people. Friend, that person was Jesus Christ. And like Phinehas, Jesus too would be what? Zealous for God's own name. So in John 2, when he basically runs out, right, all the folks at the marketplace who had turned the temple into a marketplace, when he runs them out violently, what do the disciples say? They say zeal or jealousy, same word, zeal for God's house consumed him. Right, we're seeing the same thing in Jesus that we see here in Phinehas. And yet, whereas it was Phinehas' spear that would pierce the sinner and make atonement for sin, it would be another's spear that would pierce Jesus' own side. Right? Jesus himself would become the sacrifice, thereby making atonement for his people once and for all. In the case of Jesus, the guiltless one dies for the guilty. And friend, if you've come and you wouldn't identify as a Christian, recognize right there is at the heart of what we call the gospel. The good news that we have sinned against God. In our moral corruption, we have gone about a kind of spiritual defection, and we have gone our own way, which is to say we've sinned, right? We choose our way, we don't choose God's way. And there's no sacrifice for sin, finally. No amount of works we can do that can atone for that, which is why God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place as a substitute for sinners, both bearing the wrath of God that we deserve and serving as that sacrifice, that notion of propitiation. That's what Jesus bore for all of those who what would see their need, repent of their sin, and look to Jesus, right? You can't buy that. You can't earn that. You receive it with the empty hands of faith. And if you don't know Christ, I pray you would accept that. At a minimum, just talk to someone about it before you go, maybe a friend who brought you. Because friends, there are many things in this life that we see as dangers. There are many things we see as threats. And yet the place Israel wasn't looking, the place we don't tend to look is right in here, right? The corruption of our own hearts. And we're warned that moral corruption leads to spiritual defection, which is why we need propitiation. So friend, who has died for you? Let's pray. Oh God, we pray, and we pray that the weight, Lord, the heaviness of Numbers 25 would sit upon our hearts appropriately. Oh God, we pray that where we would need to confess sin, we would confess sin. Where we need to recognize that we've been fearing all the wrong things, Lord, expose the idolatry of our own hearts and turn us to a loving Savior who serves as our propitiation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.